All right. We will get into it here in just a second. Come on back in. Well, again, my name is Derek. If you're new here, glad to meet you. What you've missed out on this summer is we've been studying the life of King David in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the life of a king. And so, I don't know about you. Have you guys been enjoying it? I've been enjoying it. It's not what I thought it was going to be, but I just love Old Testament narrative. There are some twists and turns that you would never expect, and that includes this morning. But the whole thing started, I don't know if you remember, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We sort of highlighted what was called the Song of Hannah. And Hannah's song is really a prayer and a prophecy. It's about how one of the general ways that God works is that he exalts, he raises up the lowly and the humble, and he lowers, he brings down those who are proud and try to exalt themselves. And so we saw that play out, right, with King Saul, Israel's first king. He was the one that the people chose. He was literally tall, and he was proud of himself, but he was humbled. He was brought low, just like Hannah's song said would happen. His reign came to an end just as little David, the teenage shepherd boy, was exalted. David was anointed by God. He was given victories in battle. He ascended to the throne by the grace and power of God. And then last week we heard about his tragic fall. And this morning we're going to be in 2 Samuel 18. And what you're going to notice this morning is David, in this journey we are with him, we've come a long ways from the glory days of Israel just 8 to 10 chapters ago. Today, what we have is battle of armies, literally a war. The ironic thing is David is leading one side of the battle, and he's fighting against his own son, who's trying to kill him on the other side of the battlefield. His son is trying to take the throne. So David's son, think about this, Absalom is his name. He is fighting against God's anointed king, his own dad, and God's chosen people. Now, David is not his normal self that we've gotten accustomed to. He is out of sorts. He's not thinking straight. He's sort of blinded by his fatherly heart for his son. He's haunted by his own guilt. And the story, as I mentioned earlier, has an ending that you would never guess. You also wouldn't make it up. It's pretty interesting. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in and see what happens in 2 Samuel 18. God, we love your word. We're thankful that we have your word, that you didn't cover over the scars of your people, the blemishes, the sins of your people, that it's not a revisionist history. You tell us the truth. You tell us what happened. But God, you also tell us how you always have been working through it, that you've been steadfast and steady. It's humans that have been the ones that are constantly changing and choosing to go against your way. And Lord, I pray that you would keep us from doing that. You would speak to us through your word this morning, that we might humbly submit to follow you. And so, Spirit, would you speak through me or in spite of me this morning? We pray everything in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we saw David's downfall. We were in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This week, we are in chapter 18, so I want to catch you up on those six chapters that we missed in between. Now, if you remember, the beginning of 2 Samuel, things started off very good with David, right? He drove the Philistines out of the promised land. They were the enemy of God's people. He took full control of the land. He united the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, he brought in the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's literal presence. He brought it back in the middle of Jerusalem. And we read that David administered justice and righteousness. It was celebrated in the society. There was singing, dancing. It was flourishing. There was abundance. It was all very, very good, wasn't it? Then, if that wasn't good enough, there was the climactic 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's the covenant that God makes with David. God tells him, David, I'm going to give you a great name. You and my people are going to be set apart from all the other nations. And one of your offspring, David, is going to build me a glorious temple. One of your offspring is going to be part of a dynasty that I'm going to give you from your family line, and that guy is going to reign forever. it was a huge promise that these good times would one day last forever. Now, if you think about it, the author of 2 Samuel has really set us up to see this as a replay of the Genesis story from the very beginning. Remember how Genesis and the Bible starts, right? It's God's people, Adam and Eve. They're in God's place in the garden. They had everything they needed for contentment, for fulfillment and flourishing. It's the same here in 2 Samuel, right? In the early days of David, God's people were in the land God provided. They had everything they needed, and things were very good. And then last week, we heard the beginning of David's downfall, right? The story of David and Bathsheba. David began thinking highly of himself. He stayed home from battle. He was in a high place. And just like in Genesis with the garden, the story of Eve and the apple, right? David saw something. He thought it was good. He desired it. He took it. And thereby, he slept with another man's wife. He tried to cover it up. He then murdered the lady's husband. And the seeds of sin were planted and took root in 2 Samuel 12. Last week, if you were here, you heard that God was greatly displeased with what David did. And a guy named Nathan prophesied this against David. We'll put it on the screen for you. This is what's going to happen because of what you did with Bathsheba. Thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." Now, this is a prophecy of judgment, but this does not mean that God has forgotten or abandoned the good promises from 2 Samuel 7, right? But that does not mean that David's sins don't have consequences. That's what we talked about in chapter 12 last week. And if you've read through 2 Samuel, chapter 12, up to our text in 18 today, things spiral downward and get really bad really fast. Just like in Genesis, right? After the garden, things devolved really quickly to the Tower of Babel. But let me just run through this real quick so you can see how bad this is. In 2 Samuel 12, that son that came from the adultery with Bathsheba sadly dies in the very same chapter. Then in chapter 13, another one of David's sons, Amnon, he repeats the sin of his father. He sees a woman he wants, but this time it's even worse because Amnon wants to sleep with his half-sister, Tamar, and he does so against her will. Word gets back to David, and he does nothing about it. Now, this is the beginning of the infighting within the family that God had prophesied through Nathan to David. Tamar's brother then, who is Absalom, he's going to be one of the main characters today. Absalom hears what happened, what Amnon did to Tamar. He plots his revenge for 2 years. He tricks Amnon and then murders him in cold blood. Again, repeating the sins of his father David. And Absalom flees and lives in exile for 3 years. I hope you see that the sins that David planted in chapter 12 are now starting to grow up and bear fruit, a bitter fruit of pain and suffering. It was David who used to rule in righteousness and justice, and now he seemingly doesn't know right from wrong. Or maybe he's blinded by the love he has for his kids despite them being horrible people. Now, he did nothing to discipline Absalom all along. And in chapter 15, his own son Absalom begins planning an eventual coup against his own dad and God's people. He's triangulating. He's sowing discord. He's turning men against David. He's propping himself up to be the next king. And David, he just seems oblivious. David does nothing. And enough people eventually turn on David that David actually has to flee from the palace, flee Jerusalem, and escape for his own life. Okay, so in just 8 chapters, David has gone from Israel's greatest king to now fleeing for his life, exiled back in the wilderness, being hunted by his own son. And things keep devolving. Absalom enters Jerusalem and sets up a tent on top of the palace. And in fulfillment of the judgment prophecy, where God said that what would happen to David would be done publicly in front of all of Israel, that's what happened. In front of the whole nation, on top of the palace, an extremely grotesque act. Absalom rapes and sleeps with all of his father's concubines, mistresses, and wives, all the women in the palace. It was horrible. This is not a daytime soap opera, right? This is in your Bible, and it is not a pretty picture. Let me just say this. Just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean the Bible prescribes something. Does that make sense? Just because it tells you what happens doesn't mean God says this is good for you, right? So you read about multiple wives, multiple kids, infighting, rape, murder. The Bible obviously is not saying these things are okay. Often, they are called out by Nathan the prophet or others, and even when they're not called out, things do not go well for the people who do these things, right? But I'm glad the Bible doesn't hide reality. I'm glad it doesn't give us a revisionist history. It tells us the truth. Now, this is what has been going on for the last six chapters and brings us up to our text today. So Absalom's plotting to kill David. David's on the run. There's really a full-fledged civil war that's about to go down. And in chapter 17, the chapter right before ours, Absalom, he has two advisors that are helping him plot his attack. The first says, hey, you can do this really easily. Just target King David, take him out, and everyone else will run away. It'll be really simple. But Absalom prefers the second advisor's advice, who said, how about we slaughter thousands of men, and then everyone will come to you and clamor around you and praise you, and you'll be exalted as the greatest king ever. And so Absalom likes the second guy's advice, and that's what he's plotting to do. That's the goal. So that brings us to 2 Samuel 18, and we'll just kind of run through this section by section. We'll look at the first four verses to get started. It says, then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. All right, so here's the starting scene, right? The opening scene. It starts out, David, he's doing one of the things he's done best all along. David has had great success and number of victories in battle as he's been drawing up plans, and he's doing that here again. He divides the army into three groups, and he's ready to go out into battle himself as well. Remember, he didn't do that in the Bathsheba story, but now he's ready. But at this point, his commanders realize that David is not the young man that he once was. David is now in his 60s, most likely. And so his commanders are saying, hey, the enemy's going to plot to come after you in particular, so why don't you stay back, because we really need your strategy and wisdom from behind the front lines. And so David listens, and the armies begin to march out, and then right before they go, David gives one last order to the commanders. That comes in verse 5. Here's what he says. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So this was David's last order. Now think about that with the context we just covered, right? This sounds crazy, does it not? This is the same Absalom that murdered another one of David's sons. This is the same Absalom who raped one of David's daughters. The same guy who set up a tent on top of the palace and slept with all the women in the palace in front of all of Israel. The same Absalom who's chasing David out into the wilderness is now hunting him to kill him, who's leading a coup to take the throne. And it's that Absalom that David tells his commander, hey, deal gently with the young man Absalom. David seems to have lost touch with reality. He's not thinking straight. It's like he still thinks about Absalom as the little son running around the playground or around his house, but Absalom is not that. Absalom is a grown man now. He's a rapist. He's a killer, and he's hunting David and God's people. Now, David seems confused. Let's see what happens as they go out into battle in verse 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Now, this section can be a little confusing, or at least it was for me, because you have Absalom. Absalom is leading the men of Israel, right? And the men under David's command are called the servants of David. But we see here that part of David's plan was to bring the battle to unfamiliar terrain or unfamiliar territory in the forest. Perhaps they knew something about the geography there and used it to their advantage. Or in the previous chapter, it said they were outnumbered by a great number. So maybe it's, you know, guerrilla warfare tactic here in the forest. But whatever it was, it worked for David and the commanders. They emerged victorious over Absalom's army. Now, it's easy to just read that and talk about military tactics and winners and losers move on. But we can't gloss over the fact, right, that 20,000 men lost their lives on that day, right? 20,000 mothers lost their sons, and women lost their husbands, and kids lost dads, right? War is always a tragedy of the highest sorts, and this one was caused by a couple of people: a prideful, arrogant, self-centered Absalom seeking his own glory, fame, and power, and also caused by David, right, who was unwilling to discipline his son in the early days, develop character in him from a young age. So it was caused by men neglecting their responsibilities and men seeking their own glory. Again, just because the Bible describes something doesn't mean it prescribes it, right? When people sin, it does not go well for them. Now notice the note, too, at the end of that little section about the forest taking more men than the sword. Absalom, if you think about it from his perspective, he had God on David's side. He had heaven on David's side from above and earth and creation against him from below. It's as if earth swallows up evil and brings it to its inevitable fate. Surely this is where J.R. Tolkien got the inspiration for the trees of the Fanghorn Forest in Lord of the Rings, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan in here, where the trees defeat. Anyways, I could go off on that. Let's get away from that. All right, so this is what happens in the battle itself, but remember David's command. What about Absalom, right? That's what we're thinking. Let's keep reading and go back to verse 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." And Joab said, "I will not waste my time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Again, I don't think anybody would make up this story. This is amazing writing. What a scene this is. Tragic ending, of course, but Absalom riding on a mule, as royalty did in those days. So he's presuming himself king of Israel, right? He's riding on a mule, and we're not sure what happened, if he turned his head suddenly or the mule turned or what, but he whipped around and his hair got stuck in the branches of the tree. And ironically, the mule, the symbol of kingship, ran out from under him as if the kingdom ran away from him. But Absalom hangs there, suspended between heaven and earth. Now, he's hanging from the tree, and if you've read through the Old Testament, you should be having a hyperlink in your mind to Deuteronomy. To hang from a tree was a curse. Remember, it is said in Deuteronomy 21 that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So part of the teaching of God to his people was that to hang between heaven and earth on the tree was to show men how men bore the curse of sin. That the individual suspended there alone would bear the curse of sin, not the land below or the people below. It was the ultimate act of shame and brutality for that person. And this could be why Joab asked the man if he struck Absalom down from the tree and killed him. Maybe. I kind of think Joab, more simply, wasn't blinded like David. He knows Absalom is evil and just wants to see him dead. But it could be because he wanted to obey Deuteronomy 21. Either way, the other man didn't touch him, right? He heard David's command from earlier, deal gently with Absalom. He wouldn't disobey the king, and so Joab goes to handle it himself. Says he took javelins, could have been arrows or spears or sticks. The Hebrew is not clear there, but anyway, he thrust them into Absalom, who's hanging there on the tree. That didn't kill him, apparently, because then the 10 armor bearers finally strike him down and kill him. Now, this is, of course, a dramatic and tragic ending to Absalom. If you've read through these last 8 chapters, perhaps you feel it's a justified ending for Absalom, but it is sad nonetheless. And that brings us to verse 16. It says, "Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own house. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, 'I have no son to keep my name in remembrance.' He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day." Absalom, who sought his own exaltation, his own fame and glory, has now been killed. He's been thrown into a pit in the forest. He's buried under a huge pile of stones and forgotten. And worse yet, we read earlier in Samuel that he did have children, but apparently all his children have died or been killed somehow. He has no one to carry on his name, and he built a monument to himself. In Absalom's death, we see the very sad but the ultimate end of sin. This is where it heads. The prospect of obtaining your own wealth and happiness and fame and glory, it ultimately ends. It comes to an end in death. Sin ends in death. It ends in destruction and loneliness and despair. We all, one day, are going to have to bear the curse of sin, which is death. But here's, I think, a key that we get from this story. Heaven and earth do not coexist with sin. Heaven and earth do not coexist with sin. They might be patient in delivering justice, but they do not coexist with sin. Eventually, heaven doles out justice, and the earth swallows up evil when we're buried in the ground. Absalom is dead. Now, he was not dealt with gently, as David requested. And so, as readers, we're reading this now thinking, what's going to happen, right? Because remember David's last command. So, who's going to break the news? And that's where we pick it up in verse 19. "Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, 'Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies.' And Joab said to him, 'You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead.' Then Joab said to the Cushite, 'Go tell the king what you have seen.' The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, 'Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite.' And Joab said, 'Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?' 'Come what may,' he said, 'I will run.' So he said to him, run. And then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, see, another man running alone. The king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Now that's a lot of detail about the messengers of the news, right? Now Joab, who has worked for David for a number of years, he knows that David has treated couriers harshly in the past if they've delivered bad news to him. And so Joab, he's wanting to be careful with how this goes down. He knows if David sees an individual courier coming, it's likely good news, right? Because here's what bad news would look like. The whole people, the whole army are fleeing for their lives because they've been beaten in battle, right? But a single courier means good news. And if it's somebody that David knows, even better news, right? And so Joab asked Ahimaaz, please stay back because this is not going to go well. And he sends the new foreigner in the command to deliver the news. Now, Joab is anticipating whoever goes is going to be killed. And so that's why he sends the Cushite in place. But for whatever reason, Ahimaaz feels like, I need to go and tell the king myself. And so he runs off. He takes a shortcut, apparently, through the plain. And he has David anticipating that good news is coming. Now, Ahimaaz tells him part of the news, right, that we were victorious in battle. You know, that's great. But David doesn't care, right? David's focused, what happened on to Absalom? And then Ahimaaz, he's acting like, oh, I don't know, there was some stuff happened, and I don't really know what happened. You know, he's kind of playing like, I don't know what happened, right? So David says, all right, move aside. Let me hear what the Cushite has to say. And so the Cushite comes and delivers the full news, right? That good has triumphed over evil, that God's side has triumphed over those who opposed him, and ultimately that meant that Absalom had died. Now, one interesting thing to note is how both messengers shared the news. They both said something to the effect of, the Lord, that is Yahweh, he has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rise up against you. This was the exact wording of some of the promises that David has received from God in earlier chapters. It was another way of saying to David, hey, don't ultimately forget what happened here, right? That you are still anointed God's king. He's still protecting you. He's promised you that your royal line would continue, and that's what happened here today. So I think it was kind of a reminder of the promises of God to David. And maybe that's what kept David from killing the messengers like he's done before. But still, it comes with heavy news, right? It's bittersweet for David for some reason. He's still blinded by the love he has for his son. So he has mixed emotions. And we'll see here in verse 33, this is how the chapter ends. It says, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, the end. You can feel the pain and agony within David, right? This is a broken man, perhaps a regretful man. I've heard one pastor say that there is no pain like kid pain. Anybody attest to that? There's no pain like kid pain. Some of you may have felt this kind of pain, the loss of a child, even if it's not the death of a child, but maybe they've made some really bad decisions, done some really horrible things. The problem is they're still your kids. And it's hard to explain if you've never experienced it, right? And so David here, perhaps grieving over that and maybe adding to his grief, he's anguishing over his past failures. He's not just suffering the loss of the child, but maybe wallowing in his own guilt, his own regrets, seeing how much pain and suffering he's caused, not just to Absalom, but 20,000 men lost their life and other evils have happened. He ultimately, in the end, wishes that he could have died in Absalom's place. What we see here in verse 33 is a totally powerless man to undo anything that he's done, powerless to change the outcome of the story. Now, can you feel how the author of the book of Samuel has set you up? Right? He set you up in those early chapters of 2 Samuel with things being so good. Right? We've got a taste of the glory days of Israel just 8 chapters ago. God's people were flourishing under God's rule and God's place, and now look at where we're at. And I think the author's done that intentionally, hoping you now see the contrast. This is the horror of what happens when mankind chooses their own way instead of God's way. When mankind seeks their own glory instead of God's glory. When mankind thinks they pridefully know better than God rather than humbly submit to the ways of God. The author wants you to long for God's way. Do you long for God's way? Wouldn't you love to live in that perfect shalom, that peace that was described just 8 chapters ago, be under God's rule where there's perfect righteousness and justice, where there's abundance and life and flourishing? You should long for that. The author wants you to long for that. That's what he's telling you. And what we learn from this story in particular is we have 2 major problems. You and I have 2 major problems. The first is this, that you and I, we are like Absalom in this story. We live under the curse of sin. For some of you, like Absalom, it may have been sins done to you early on. You may have been born out of sin. And Absalom went on to commit his own sins, but we live under the curse of sin nonetheless. We have believed the lies of the enemy. We have sought our way over God's way. And maybe you've committed adultery in real life, or you've committed adultery in your hearts and minds for sure. Maybe you've committed murder in real life, or maybe you're like me and you've committed hate and murder in your thoughts. And one of the keys or themes of Samuel is that God sees at the heart level. God sees and knows everything. And it's our sin that makes us utterly wicked, which means our ultimate end is to bear the curse of sin. This is why Paul in the New Testament said, "The wages of sin is death." That's where this goes. And although heaven and earth may be patient and not taking us away right away, heaven is eventually going to dole out justice. We all are going to die, and the earth is going to swallow us up. Our sin is an abomination to God. God does not coexist with sin, and that's our first problem. Here's the other major problem that we recognize from this text today. We, like David at the end of this story, we are utterly powerless to fix our situation. When the seeds of sin have been planted, there is no stopping what grows out of it, right? Sin has consequences that get played out. Sin grows up into a tree and bears bitter fruit years later. Now, those 2 problems are the bad news, right? But allow me to end on some good news, right? We find good news in the midst of this somewhat depressing story we've read this morning. But it was hidden in the messengers that were sent to David, right? That here's the good news, that despite our sin, God's promises to us remain. Despite our sin, God's promises to us remain. Remember way back in Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. God made a promise that he would one day provide a solution for mankind, an offspring of Adam and Eve that was going to come and undo the curse of sin. And remember, just 11 chapters ago, the promise God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, right? That God would give David an offspring who was going to establish a kingdom forever. And those promises, that's the good news, they remain despite the sin and evil we just read about and heard about. God's promises remained. What we learn today is that Absalom was not the promised son of David that was going to reign forever. I think that was pretty clear, right? He was not it. But if you keep reading, the Bible doesn't end there, right? In the New Testament, we read that Jesus the Messiah was the true and better son of David, right? Jesus came right from the family line of Adam and Eve, of Abraham and David. He was the Son of God himself. That enabled Jesus to live a perfect, sinless life. He was God's own son sent to live among us. And if you remember the teachings of Jesus, he proclaimed that the forever kingdom of God was being ushered in through him. And similar to Absalom, Jesus too rode in on a mule like royalty did. And God's own people rejected him and sought to take his life. And in a great twist of irony, we read that Jesus was adorned with a purple robe of royalty, given a crown of thorns placed on his head. He was the rightful heir to David's throne. He was God's own son, and he humbly substituted his perfect life in place of you and I. He bore the curse of your sin and my sin. He was mocked and spit on and beaten within an inch of his life, and then Jesus was exalted. He was raised up. He was hung on a tree, suspended between heaven and earth. He bore the wrath of God that was poured out on sin for you and I by hanging on the cross. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, Jesus was hung from the tree, and similar to Absalom, he was thrust in the side with a spear, declared dead, taken down, and buried. You see, what God did for you in Jesus was what David could not do for Absalom, right? David wished he could have somehow died in place of Absalom, but God did what David could not do. He put himself in our place. Jesus was God in the flesh, a substitute in our place. He died instead of us so that you might have life. That's what's summarized in John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What I hope you see this morning from this story is the father heart of God here in the scripture. God loves you like a son or daughter. He loves you like you can't imagine. Think about what Paul said later on in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you receive Jesus, you are a son or daughter. That's what John chapter 1 says. All who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When you receive this good news of Jesus, you believe in his work, you not only become citizens in the kingdom of God, but you're members of his household. You eat with him at his table. You are God's children. So my question is, do you believe that God loves you like that today? Not just that he loves you, but that God actually likes you. He wants to have a relationship with you. So much so, he sent his son Jesus to make a way to have a relationship with you. Do you believe that? For those who call yourselves Jesus followers in the room, do you believe that God is for you? He's made promises to you that he's not going to break. That you can bring any request to God and he's going to hear it. Just like a father would hear any request from their kid. Your sons and daughters in his house, do you believe that he's a good father who loves you, who loves his children? I hope you do. The story of David and Absalom shows a sad and tragic ending, but the Bible doesn't end there, right? The promises of God remain for you and I, the true and better son of David, Jesus. He did come, and he reveals God's fatherly heart, and his love to you. So let us humbly submit to his way over ours. Let us follow Jesus. Let us live as kingdom citizens in King Jesus' kingdom and experience the peace and blessing that flow from it. Let's pray.